God loves you. And we can never hear that enough. He cares for you. He knows you by name, as we just sang. He loves you deeply. He cares for you. We love to hear about God's love because it's comforting. Some of you need to be convinced that, yes, the God of the universe, Father God, loves you in Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, God loved the world like this. He sent His one and only Son. If you ever wonder, does God love me? Where is the evidence that God loves me? You look at Jesus, is what John 3:16 is telling us. God loved the world like this. He sent Jesus. If you ever doubt that He loves you, look at Jesus on the cross. He sent Jesus for you. We love to hear about God's love. It's comforting. It gives us peace and fills us with confidence. But sometimes if we go too deeply, we start to get uncomfortable because we realize, like a good father, God will at times discipline us. If we are, as we say to our children, acting a fool. If you are out of line. If you are doing something that damages yourself or others, God, as the perfect father, comes and He gently corrects. And He says, no, I don't want you to do that. And then we continue on our ways. And like a good father, He continues to escalate the form of discipline to get us to stop hurting ourselves and others. In fact, God's discipline scares us so much, as His children in Jesus Christ, He disciplines His children. It scares us so much, we don't want to talk about it. It's uncomfortable. Nobody likes being disciplined when they go through it. I hated it as a child, and now, yeah, I'm glad that my parents disciplined me, looking backwards, because I acted a fool a lot around them. And I'm thankful for it, but we don't like going into it. It's uncomfortable, and in fact, when we look at the Old Testament, we see God disciplining Israel over and over and over again, so much so that in American Christianity, we often neglect teaching out of the Old Testament because it scares us, we don't understand it, and sometimes we even indicate like, well, the wrathful, vengeful God of the Old Testament versus the light, fluffy, happy God of the New Testament. And I'm like, whoa, 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 read Psalms in the Old Testament, read Revelation in the New Testament. It's not that simple. It's not, but we get scared. And so there's popular teachers and leaders in Christianity in America anyways who say, well, I don't teach out of the Old Testament, or that maybe we just need to get rid of the Old Testament as the church. And it's like, whoa, no, it's important for us for multiple reasons. But for one that Paul focuses on in 1 Corinthians as we continue our journey through 1 Corinthians, why do we need to be reminded of God's harsh discipline? We don't like discipline. We don't like thinking about discipline. We don't even like thinking about other people disciplined, especially if it could come back on us, right? I don't. Unless it's like an enemy. Then I'm like, hey, hey, hey. Then everyone's happy with God's vengeance, right? You're like, well, I don't want to follow a vengeful God. Until you're like talking about like Hitler or Larry Nassar or something, right? And then everyone's like, yeah, okay, I don't want a God who's like, hey, high five. That was a cool thing. No, nobody wants that. We want a God of justice. Unless that justice is directed at us. And then we don't want to. And so Paul understood this part of our human nature, and he's basically answering the question, why do we Christians need to be reminded about God's harsh discipline against Israel? Why do we need that? Follow along in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Okay, so Paul here is saying, look, the ancient Israelites were believers just like you and me. People, well, how are they saved in the Old Testament? Well, it was through the animal sacrifice. No, they were saved in the Old Testament the same way we're saved, by trusting God, by faith, and God's grace was placed upon them. It's the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. They just didn't fully understand Christ, and Paul's making the argument that ancient Israel were believers just like us, and they followed Christ just like we did, although they didn't fully understand who Christ was. And who this Messiah that they were looking forward to was. He says, it's the same. And not only that, but if you're a Christian, ancient Israel is your ancestor. You're like, well, I'm not Jewish. No, it doesn't matter. Paul says they are your ancestors. You are bound together by the blood of Christ. They are your ancestors. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Father Abraham is your brother in Christ. Queen Sarah is your sister in Christ. And he's saying they were believers just like us. And we're like, oh, okay, cool. Yeah, that's neat. I like that, you know. Joshua and Moses and King David. And then he gets to verse 5. And we're like, yeah, I like this. This is a good passage so far. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. since they were struck down in the wilderness. What? They were believers just like us. Oh, that's cool. I want to be like Abraham and all of them and Moses and the Israelites traveling through the Red Sea. And Paul says, yeah, and they were struck down for their disobedience to him because of their sinfulness. And we're like, whoa, wait a minute, hold on. Hold on, I'm not liking this passage so far. Verse 6, he says, now these things took place as examples for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. So Paul is saying we need, as Christians, to focus on ancient Israel, on God's discipline of ancient Israel, so that we won't desire evil things, so that we can learn from their negative example and say, wait a minute, sin isn't worth it. Sin destroys, sin hurts us, and God will discipline us, and he will increase that level of discipline if we're hurting ourselves and others, because sin is slavery, it's not freedom. Sin hurts us, and it hurts those around us, and sin puts a relational barrier between us and God. It damages, even if you're a Christian, it damages our relationship with God. And it's not worth it. And so, and Paul says, yeah, now these, verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us so that we will not desire evil as they did. How would you like to be ancient Israel, right? And Paul is saying here, so all of this happened. Ancient Israel, as they were leaving slavery in Egypt and going into the wilderness to the promised land, and they continually disobeyed God and challenged him, and God struck them dead for your example. How would you like your entire life to be God's negative example of what not to do? Would you like that? Like, put your poster up there. Here's Pastor Nathan. Here is how not to live the Christian life. All be warned. Wow, that's the legacy I want to live. And that's what Paul says to these poor Israelites. Yeah, this God let this happen so that you could have an example of what not to do with your life. Wow, high fives, everybody. I don't want my life to be the negative example. I don't. But Paul's warning us. Look at ancient Israel. Look at their negative example. We need to look at God's harsh discipline. And he's doing it out of love, so that we don't desire evil things. We don't chase after evil. Even as Christians, we don't see it and go, ooh, that's enticing. I want that. Or especially if you became a Christian young, like any, how many became a Christian like before the age of, I don't know, 12? Anyone became a Christian? Yeah, a lot of you, right? So many of you became a Christian before the age of 12, right? And I, you know, and then I hit puberty. I did too. And then I hit puberty. And then I was like, oh, nuts. I didn't know I was signing away my life for that, right? Like, what do you mean I can't do this? What do you mean I have to wait for marriage? This isn't fair. God, you made a contract with a kid who didn't even know. This doesn't hold up in a court of law. Why would you do this? This isn't fair. How come I couldn't be like a Christian like some of those other people? Well, I wasted my life sleeping around and drinking and having a grand old time, and then I came to Christ, and you know, now in my older age, now that I've settled down, right? Like, that sounds like a pretty good deal, right? It does, because sin is enticing. As a Christian, you go, oh, why can't I wish I wasn't a Christian so I could do those fun things. I've thought that this week. I have. And Paul's saying these things have happened so that you will not desire evil things like they did. He gives us some examples here. Verse 7, he says, don't become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they got up to party. Example number one, they made the golden calf, right, in the desert. Moses goes up to talk with God, Yahweh, and they can see, like there's a pillar of smoke and fire, and his thunder booms out. And while he's up there, they're like, man, what could we worship? We could sing songs to him. Nah. Aaron, make us a golden calf. And I love Aaron because he gathers all their gold and he makes a golden calf that they bow down and worship, which doesn't make any sense to us. And then when Moses comes down and yells at him, Aaron's like, I don't know what happened. They just wanted something and I threw it in there. And out came this calf. Oh, I don't know. It's like, dude, are you 6 years old? this doesn't happen. You made it. Come on, man. Deal with your problems. And he says, look, they followed idolatry. And all of you are like, well, you know, we don't do idolatry right now and everything. But the definition of idolatry is anything you elevate in importance above God. And as John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idol makers. We just make idols. We can turn anything into an idol. It doesn't have to be sinful. Yeah, you can make drugs and prostitution your idol, of course. But you could make things like sports your idol. You could make, you know, oh, I'm not going to church because X, Y, and Z team is playing today and I got to watch that game. Oh, come on, you're in the 21st century. Like, DVR it, for crying out loud. And stay off social media so it's not ruined for you. Right? But you can turn sports, which are good, into an idol. You can turn family, which is phenomenal, into an idol. You can turn your marriage into an idol. How many wives are looking for their husbands to be the god of their life? They look to their husbands to fix all of their emotional and physical and spiritual needs, right? Yes, we are supposed to love each other in marriage, but I can't look to my wife and expect her to fulfill all of my every want, need, and desire. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Christ is the one who fulfills, not my spouse. So I can turn my spouse, a good relationship, into an idol. We can turn almost anything. Your kids, you can turn your kids into an idol. They're more important than God because I want them to be on this soccer team, and so we'll never come to church again because they'll be a soccer star, which is the craziest thing in the world because it's not that popular in America. Like, choose another sport. There's no money. So it's not just sinful, it's stupid. But we can turn anything into an idol. And Paul says, yeah, don't do that. Verse 8, he gives us another example. He says, let's not commit sexual immorality as some of them did in the wilderness. And in a single day, 23,000 people died. That's like crazy. That's nuts. And yet, you know, Israel, throughout the rest of its history, and even the same generation, still continued to sin in the same ways. They, you know, it's gross sexual immorality, which is any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And God was frustrated, angry, and disciplined his children. 23,000 people died, and you're like, wow, if I saw that, I would never sin, right? Never again. I'm like, okay, I'm done. Not even in marriage. Not even in marriage. It's sex kills. I'm out, right? But it's crazy because we're living in the same thing right now. I saw a news report this week that the CDC said, hey, congratulations, America. 2018 has seen an astronomical rise in STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, for I don't know how many years in a row. It continues to climb and rise, and we're like, we just need to have safer sex, whatever that means. We just need to have safer sex. Yeah, okay, I'm all for that. Marriage, have sex in marriage between a man and a woman, right? Like, that's what the Bible's talking about, and it continues. The STD rate continues to climb and continues to destroy our culture and our health and ultimately can kill us. And so we see that around us. The CDC keeps warning us, and we're like, whatever, we'll continue to go off the bridge. Verse 9, let us not, and it's Christians. Like, the numbers for Christians having sex outside of marriage are almost exactly identical to people having sex outside of the church. Gross sexual immorality. It doesn't. Verse 9, he says, let us not test Christ as some of them did in the wilderness. And were destroyed by snakes. Oh, that sounds fun. You want to disobey Christ? Yeah, sure, it sounds like fun. You'll get eaten alive by a snake. Oh, no. Oh, dear. No, I don't want to do that, right? So it's kind of interesting because what the story that he's referring to, the Israelites were grumbling against God and Moses, and they said, "Oh, I don't want to live in the desert. Or why did you take us out of Egypt? You brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, and you're giving us this food, and it's bland. Oh, you don't care about us. You don't love us." And God, as a form of discipline, for your example, sent snakes, fiery serpents, until they repented. To discipline them. Horrifying. And we're like, okay, I'm not Israel, but we are, aren't we? He says they tested Christ. How do we test Jesus today? I do all the time. God, you don't really love me, because if you loved me, my bank account wouldn't be the way it is. My house wouldn't be in the shambles it is. I would have hot water in the upstairs bathtub, and I wouldn't have to pay hundreds of dollars for the plumber to come out and fix it. God, if you loved, why don't you love me, God? God, if you really cared about me, you would do this for me, right? I do it all the time. So do you. Paul says, be careful. God disciplines those he loves because sin destroys. And then the last example Paul gives us. Verse 10, he says, "And don't complain, as some of them did." Oh, boy. "And were killed by the destroyer." Whoa. Like, don't complain. This is continuing with their grumbling. "Why did you bring us out of slavery? God, you're so mean. You took us out of slavery. Why would you do that? That's crazy. That's crazy talk. You were slaves in Egypt. They were murdering your children, throwing them to death in the Nile. And you're complaining that God took you out of that because you don't have the right menu item. You're like, well, you brought us to Qdoba and I wanted Chipotle. God, what are you doing?" Right? They're complaining about this. It would be better to be slaves than to eat Burger King. It's nuts. It's insane. And so Paul says, God brought discipline on them for our example to say, yes, God does discipline us as we complain. It says in Philippians 2:14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Do everything without complaining or arguing, that you might be blameless and pure children of God. How many of you have complained this week? I have prepared this sermon. I was working on it last night. I was working on it this morning. Do you know what I was doing this morning? Yeah! Destroyer, I don't know what the destroyer is in the 21st century, but we'll see. It'd be amazing, like those things whip around, right, and like electrocute me or something. I don't know, like, he's saying, look, when we complain, we're essentially saying to God, God, why are you doing this? What your plan for my life isn't good enough. Israel complained because they couldn't see the future. God was taking them through this process to bring them to the promised land, to bring them to something good. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Paul said in Romans 8 that all things work together for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. So no matter how garbage your life is right now, no matter how garbage my life is right now, everything God will use because he's sovereign, he's in control. He controls all things. He will somehow, the master builder, the master art worker, he will come and bring all the threads of garbage together to build something beautiful. We need to trust him. We need to trust him. And we don't. And so what do? We complain. God, you don't really love me. I do it all the time. If you really loved me, you would do this for me. And we don't. And we don't. I don't know why a U-Haul truck is coming up right now. Easily, it is, it's a huge one. It's like they've moved from Tennessee or something. I repent. It's the destroyer. I repent. Maybe they're lost. All right. Okay. I need a drink because I've been, I usually don't drink during the sermon. But, you know, I'm yelling at you a lot. It's a hard topic. Anyone not like just drinking water? Yeah, seriously, it's so hard. I prefer Diet Coke, but according to the internet, Diet Coke will kill me. My brother, the toxicologist, said no, it won't, but whatever, I should probably trust the internet more. So I'm trying to cut down on Diet Coke, so I'm going to have a nice glass of this. Over here, this is some good stuff here. You see what this is? Peak performance. I need to peak perform. And it's really warm, so this should probably cool me down. Everything, really good stuff. Look at this. When I was a kid, we had this thing called Ecto Cooler. It's phenomenal. It was like, I don't know, high C, and it tasted good. It was like Slimer was all over it. Who wants a drink? It's really rude of me to do this in front of you. The Tide Pod generation immediately raises their hands. Like without thought. Seriously though, who would want to drink this? Do you know what this is? What is this? Antifreeze. Who would actually legitimately want to drink this? Would anyone want to drink this? No, why not? Yeah. Why not? Why wouldn't someone want to drink this? Why not? Why wouldn't you want to drink this? Yeah, it's poison. It's poison. Now, hold on. Let me ask you a question. How do you know it's poison? Did you drink this and go, whoa, this made me really sick? Okay, Ecto Cooler, high C when I was in the 90s, and my mom would pack it in my lunch for me. It didn't kill me. I'm still around. It was this exact color, delicious. It's looking better and better the more I look at it now. No, did you drink it? Did anybody ever drink this and get really sick? And you're like, that's how it's poison. And I know I won't go next to that again. Because all of you said no, except for, you know, the Tide Pod generation. But everyone said, no, I wouldn't drink it. It's antifreeze. It's poison. It'll kill me. How did you know? How do you know this was poison? Yeah. You're trying to redeem your generation. Good job. You've seen what's happened to other people. Your parents have told you not to do it. Every so often, there's a terrible news article that comes along that someone left something out, which, by the way, someone after the sermon remind me to get rid of this. Something was left out, and a dog or a kid came along and drank it, and I'm telling you, it's sweet, apparently. It's delicious. It goes down really good. It's less filling. You know, it'll quench your thirst unlike anything. Actually, apparently, it makes you drink and drink and drink and drink until you die. And we hear those news stories about how people got hurt and injured and sometimes died because they drank this. And so you heard those stories, or you saw those examples, or you heard your parents saying, don't touch that, it will kill you or send you to the hospital. And you said, okay, I'm not going to do that. Right? That's what Paul's trying to do here in this text, is he is trying to... someone get me like a tissue or something. That would be... Hey, Rob, could you get me a tissue back there? Never mind. Scott's doing your job for you. It's okay. I appreciate it. Thank you. So that's what Paul is trying to do right here. And he's saying, look at ancient Israel. We have their example. God loves you, but he loves you so much, he will not allow you to continue on sinning over and over and over again. It damages you. It damages those around you. And so because he loves you and he loves the world that he's created, he will bring discipline in your life. And at times it will be harsh so that you'll stop. Or at the very least, it'll stop those around you. That's what he's saying he's done. Verse 11, these things happened to them, Israel, as examples. And they were written for our instruction on whom the end of ages have come. That just means the end of ages, usually in the Bible, means everything past Jesus' resurrection. We're in the end of age, when the Holy Spirit has been poured out on those who believe in Christ. He says this has happened so that that we can have examples. Now the problem is that Christians still sin, don't we? All of the sins that I struggle with, I have negative examples in my life of, and I know that I know that I know that it damages my life. It doesn't divorce me from God, but it damages my relationship with Him as a child of God. Just in the same way that if one of my children decided to like poke me in the face with a 2x4, that doesn't change my, you know, they're still my kid, but it damages the relationship. I'm not very happy with them when they do that. Sin damages my relationship with God. I know all that stuff, and yet I still continue to sin. So why do I continue to sin? As Christians, before we come to faith in Christ, we are blind. We're groping around in the darkness. Sometimes we understand sin, sometimes we don't. Some sins we avoid, some sins we embrace. But when we come to faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes the blinders off our eyes. We can see clearly. We can understand what sin is. Although we don't see perfectly, and we don't live perfectly, and we still sin, why do we do that? Well, think about it like dogs, right? Imagine there was a stray dog. And the stray dog... goes around and it's trying to survive. And so, how do stray dogs survive on the streets? What do? How do they get sustenance? They don't drink antifreeze, or they die. And sometimes that happens. They eat the garbage, right? They eat garbage. They're like, okay, and they start eating the garbage. And you know, some garbage is better than others, but they eat the garbage so that they can survive. And it's all that they know. It's all that they can do in order to live. Now imagine you see this dog and you're like, wow, that's a really cute dog. And it's really friendly. Oh, it's so good. Let's bring it home. All right, so you bring the dog into the home. You adopt the dog. It's now part of your family. And you take care of it. You love it. You play with it. You train it. And you feed it good food. Now what happens? Not every stray dog does this, but some stray dogs, what do? When they see your garbage can? Delicious. And they knock it over and they start eating, and their food is right there, right? You're like, dude, the food, in this is gross. You're eating gross cat food out of the garbage. What's wrong with you? Blah, 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 blah. Why do they do that? And don't do that anymore. Don't do that. Oh, I'm so sorry. So then they don't do it anymore. When you're around and watching them. And then when you go to work, and you're like, dude, you ate toilet paper. Why did you eat toilet paper? There's nothing good about toilet paper. I didn't lock the garbage up because there's nothing in it that you could eat, and you ate it all. What's wrong with you? Why do you keep doing this? Why does a stray dog, formerly stray dog that was adopted, why does it keep eating the garbage even though it has everything it would possibly need? Why does it do it? Two reasons. Habit and trust. Some of them do it out of habit. They can't help it. That's what they're used to doing. They spent months of their life, which is, you know, in dog years, like a millennia, and they spend months of their life just knocking over garbage cans and eating out of it. So that's what they do. They can't break the habit of it. Or the other reason is trust. Dogs don't have very good memories, I don't think. They're not smart. I don't. Because every time you feed a dog, it's like, oh, you're feeding me again. Thank you. Oh, thank you. Oh, you're the best. Oh, you're feeding me. Right? And then they're like, oh, I wonder if I'm ever going to get fed again. Oh, again? Wow. Oh, you're the best. You're the best. You're the best. You're the best. Oh, I wonder if I'll ever eat again. Oh, you're feeding me again? Wow. You know, like, it's just over. And like, it's, they're not like, you know. But a formerly stray dog is having a hard time trusting that the owner is going to continually feed them, so they knock over the garbage can and they eat the food out of that. That's where we're at. We're like those stray dogs, and God comes and he adopts us out of the world of darkness into the world of light. He teaches us. He trains us. We see, we understand, okay, sin harms us. Sin destroys us from the inside out. Sin hurts the people around me who I care about. Sin ruins the world around me. It destroys everything. And yet, boy, does that garbage look good. And so we knock over the garbage can and we keep eating because it looks delicious, because it looks fun, because maybe we don't trust God enough that he has a good plan for our lives, that he cares for us. When he tells us not to do certain things, it's not because he's a killjoy, it's because he knows it will damage us. When he tells us to do certain things, it's not because he wants to ruin our lives, it's because he wants to enrich our lives and enrich others. Like when he tells us to clothe the naked and feed the poor and care for the unloved. And yet we're just like the dog, and we knock over the garbage, and we're like, rum, 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 they're eating garbage. Paul says, no, we need to be reminded of God's discipline, his harsh discipline of ancient Israel, so that we will flee from evil. Matt, how boring am I being? Scale from 1 to 10? You're not sleeping yet. I'm trying, man. I'm trying real hard. Some of you are here, and you're saying, look, okay, I get it. We look at ancient Israel as a negative example, don't do what they did, but you know what? Do we really need to hear about this? I am not an idiot like ancient Israel. They were stupid. They were dumb. I am not that dumb. There is no way that I go to Vietnam every year, right? And you're saying, look, Pastor, when you've gone to Vietnam, you didn't come back and find like a giant calf up here and, or maybe a giant Wolverine or a Spartan, and you didn't like walk into church, I'm back, and everyone's like, oh, you know, or maybe half the church is over here and half the church is over here, you know, worshiping these golden idols, right? Nobody was doing that. That didn't happen. We're not morons. We're not idiots. Come on. Like, nobody is as dumb as ancient Israel is or was. And to that, Paul would say this, chapter 10. Verse 12, he says, so whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. That verse 12, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. If you think, oh, that's not a sin I struggle with. I'll never struggle with drugs. I will never struggle with adultery or fornication. I will never struggle with lying, stealing. Never going to rob a bank. Be careful. Paul's saying be really careful. If you're looking at Israel and you're like, wow, those idiots. Paul says be very careful because pride goes before the fall. And just when you think that you are standing and you have arrived in the Christian life, that is when you're probably most liable to fall at the pinnacle, at the peak. Be careful. Humble yourself. And rely on God to help you out of temptation. It's not fun, but we need to be reminded of God's harsh discipline so that we don't desire evil things. So that this world doesn't corrupt our hearts. So it doesn't entice us away. and make us think that we're free when we're really re-enslaving ourselves to sin. We have incredible freedom in Christ. We do. It's one of the things that bristles against me about the church sometimes is, just like the Pharisees of old, we will take the freedom we have in Christ and we look at his moral guidelines and we say, well, we don't want to do that, so we'll build a hedge around it. We'll put up some extra rules just so that, you know, we don't violate God's moral rules. And that just drives me nuts because that's not helpful. It wasn't helpful for the Pharisees. It doesn't make us closer to God. It certainly doesn't make us any holier because the ability not to sin is not virtue. Right? Just because you don't have the opportunity. Well, I've never slept with a prostitute. Never met one either. So that's not virtuous. I'd love to kill that guy, but he's 3,000 miles away, so I can't. That's not virtue, not killing him. It's just the inability to sin is not virtue. And that's what oftentimes we tend to think of as virtue. And it's not. It's not helpful to build up extra rules. We have freedom in Christ. I can't stand when churches get legalistic and we build up extra rules and extra laws, and it's nuts. It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And we do it all the time because that's what we do. We have freedom in Christ. But Paul cautions the church in Corinth, as I caution you, don't allow your freedom to slip back into sin. He gives us a good example as we're about to take the Lord's Supper together. He says this in verse 14. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I'm speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? He's talking about taking the fruit of the vine when we're taking communion. The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? He's talking about the bread that we break and share. Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now hold up. A few chapters ago, remember he talked about eating food that was sacrificed to idols. He says, as you're a Christian, you are free to do that. You can eat food sacrificed to idols because they're not really anything. It doesn't really matter. If you want to eat the meat, it's fine. Just don't do it in such a way that will cause someone with a weak conscience to stumble. Right? So if it's going to cause someone to sin or to go back into pagan worship, don't do it. Don't allow your liberty to cause someone else to stumble. But then he now makes a second caution. He says, verse 20, no, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Right, so he's saying, okay, but don't use your freedom to eat meat and drink and whatever, but don't use it now in a form of worship to pagan idolatry, right? And I know that's not something we struggle with, but don't use your freedom in Christ and think, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free, and then suddenly slip into sin. I had a good friend who is a first responder, and incredible freedom in Christ, and he's like, yeah, you know, these people, you can't watch movies, I don't care, right? And so it's true, right? Like, go ahead, you know, watch movies, it's fun. Engage the culture. And so he would, you know, I don't care, I don't look at the ratings, I just watch the movies, I'm a Christian, I can handle it, right? And somehow, along the way, his freedom in Christ, which he legitimately had, you know, slipped into an addiction to pornography. I can watch anything, I can watch anything, I can watch anything. Slipped into an addiction of pornography. And I met with him for years and just can't get out of it. And by the way, I know that many of you here have an addiction to pornography because all the numbers bear it out. And I talk with him and I show him statistics. And he's like, I know it's wrong. I know it's damaging my marriage. I know it's hurting me. I know it's evil. It's sinful. I can't stop. I can't stop. I just can't stop. You know, consequences in his life. People know. It doesn't stop. Doesn't stop. The interesting thing with him, and this is not true for everyone, he's a first responder. And he was responding to a domestic abuse call. And it actually turns out where he was going to, they were shooting a pornographic film. He recognized one of the actresses that was there. And contrary to what was on the camera, she was in a horrible condition. She was abused, neglected, signed a contract to be abused and mistreated. Strung out on all sorts of drugs and oxycodone to deal with the pain of what a porn actress has to go through. And it wasn't until he saw that that he finally said, I finally understand the ugliness of my sin. I finally understand it. I could talk to him. I could show him statistics. I could read to him testimonies of people who got out of that. But it wasn't until he actually saw the example of what it actually does, what sin actually does to people, and he saw himself there. I have done this to this person made in the image of God who Christ died for. I essentially turned her into a slave. And Paul cautions us. He cautions us. He says in 10:6, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we will not desire evil things as they did." Look at Israel. Look at those around you who have fallen and fallen deeply. Learn from them. Sin is never worth it. It always comes back. It always hurts. It always destroys. It's never worth it. But praise God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives us. Repent. Follow after him. Thank goodness Jesus didn't... It's not just you and Jesus, right? That is a false belief. It's not just you and Jesus. It's the church too. You have the church. Jesus said he not only came and gave us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, he gave us the church to be brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we were commanded over and over in the New Testament to bear one another's burdens, to bear each other's afflictions, to confess your sins to each other so that we can stand together and overcome the darkness of sin, because I'm not stronger than sin, you're not stronger than sin, but in Christ together we are stronger than sin. We can repent and believe and together follow Jesus Christ and live life freely, not enslaved to sin. We remember this so that we are not returning to what's evil like Israel did and like those before us. We can live better lives. We can do better than those before us. It's a wise person who learns from their mistakes. It's a very wise person who learns from others' mistakes. Learn from the mistakes of Israel. And love what's good and run from what's evil. Let's pray. Lord, as we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper together, we understand that Jesus died for our sins. There is no sin that is stronger than Christ. And so, Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper together, we come and remember that Jesus died for our sins. His body was broken, his blood was shed, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be free from the power of sin, so that we would have the power in Christ and Christ alone to stand up under the temptation of sin, to flee, to run away, to turn our eyes, and to chase after not garbage, not worthless things, but to chase after you, to chase after life. So Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper together as a church family, we publicly repent, knowing that none of us are better than the others, none of us are worse off than the others. We all come empty-handed to the cross of Christ. We all come in desperate need as lonely beggars, as homeless dogs, who you call by name, adopting us into the family of God, empowering us through your Spirit to live life and live life fully, a life that loves others, that cares for the poor and the sick and the unlovable, a life filled with worship of you. Help us to come with the spirit of repentance and a spirit of joy, knowing that you've set us free from the bonds of sin. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.